for your word. I thank you for the truth contained in the words of Jesus. I pray that we would glean truth and that we would allow your spirit to penetrate and bring conviction to our hearts where it's needed. In your name, amen. Well, the seven-year-old boy had been staring at a plaque for some time, and the pastor walked up and stood beside the boy and said quietly, "Good morning, son." "Good morning, pastor," replied the young man, focused on the plaque. "Sir, what is this?" Johnny asked. "Well, son, these are all the people who have died in service," replied the pastor. Soberly, they just stood together, staring at the large plaque. Little Johnny's voice barely broke the silence when he asked, "Which one, sir, the 8:30 or the 10:30? Okay. Well, the way people view money is really a telling barometer of where they are at spiritually. Money itself is not good or evil, but what people do with their money and their attitudes towards money shows their priorities in their own heart. It is the love of money that leads to all kinds of sins, the Bible says. And the Bible's full of examples. I was just reading through Joshua, and you have Achan, who took possessions from the band, you remember, in Jericho, and the end result was that he was stoned, his whole family was stoned, and 36 innocent soldiers died because of his sin. Judas obviously loved money. That was part of his decision in betraying Jesus, what he could get for it. Certainly one of the most common situations, though, where we see greed dominating people has to do with the family will and what is left to its members. It was this kind of circumstance that brings us to the setting for our first parable. In Jewish tradition, it was common for a family of a deceased man's estate to give the oldest son a double portion and then divide the rest among the family. Should there be a dispute about this in the Jewish community, they would have not turned to the Gentile courts to resolve this, but rather it was not uncommon for them to speak to a rabbi to help officially resolve the complaint. And the way Jesus responds to the man who shouts out to him with his complaint against his brother gives Jesus then the opportunity to deal with and expose the sins of greed and covetousness. So we read in Luke 12, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So Jesus, in this context, had just been speaking about false religion and about the danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So that's the context. And this guy just shouts out, "Hey, talk to my brother about the will." Like, this was not a context in which what was going on was being talked about. This man rather rudely just shouts out to Jesus about his problem with the inheritance and his brother. Likely his brother was standing there in the crowd with him. We're not given any details of what was the controversy or conflict. But Jesus refused to intervene, but then takes the opportunity then to warn about the dangers of greed. Jesus was talking to the entire crowd gathered there to hear him, and he warns them. He says, "Beware," or the idea is recognize or perceive or look out for every form of greed, because greed can be so subtle in how we let it dominate our hearts and lives. The word used in the Greek for greed refers to an extreme desire for riches, so one can have more and more material possessions. This is a desire to have more than other people, and it has nothing to do with having a need. This is a sinful mindset that is never satisfied with what you possess or the money that you have. Jesus clearly states that even if a person has an abundance, their life doesn't consist of having those possessions. You can have the abundance of material goods, yet it does not give you real life that satisfies or provides any kind of lasting hope or joy. I thought about years ago when Kate Spade took her life. I mean, at the pinnacle of its success, designer purses and a family, but none of that mattered. None of that was enough. Having stated now that Jesus stated this, he gives a parable to illustrate what he's talking about. And he told them a parable saying the land of the rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning with himself, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, then I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So Jesus begins by speaking about this man who had a real bumper crop. He was a farmer, but he represents every kind of person who comes upon having wealth honestly. The kindness of God is what made this man blessed materially. It was the right amount of sun, the right amount of rain, and no pestilence that took out his crops. But he did not have clear thinking. He had a false sense of security because of all the money that he had. And this caused him to reason within himself with a plan for the future. He'll build bigger barns to house all of his grain. Now, there's nothing wrong with the concept of planning for the future, but there is something wrong with being no thought whatsoever for anybody but yourself. He did not think about the poor or the needy or sharing with somebody in need. What we see instead is total self-indulgence and self-centeredness. Notice everything he says starts with, I will, or my success. He was completely absorbed with himself. He concludes that he has wealth laid up for many years to come, so now he's just going to live the good life, eat, drink, and be merry. This was his version of retirement. He embraces a life of total self-indulgence with no thought about God. In Scripture, to eat, drink, and be merry describes a hedonistic or pleasure-seeking lifestyle of indulgence and often debauchery. So he was living as if there was no God, just like the fool who said in Psalm 14:1, there is no God. So here is a successful man, according to the world standards, everybody around him, yet he never thought about where he was headed. When fearful thoughts try to, and this is so much like our culture today, honestly, so that when fearful thoughts about death or the future creep in, what do people do? They try to entertain themselves with concerts or TV or movies, whatever, or pour another drink to kind of dull their senses, or call a friend to just talk in order to distract from thoughts about what is the meaning of life and what's going to happen when life is over. But God answers this man by saying, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get all that you've prepared for yourself? We all know life is so short. There is no bigger fool than the person who does not prepare for life to come after death. He failed to consider how frail life is. He didn't think about how quickly life changes, or that life at age 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 is never what it was when you were in your prime. Nothing stays the same. Jesus says, this is the kind of person who stores up treasures for themselves and is not rich towards God. To pursue money for earthly pleasure instead of storing up treasure in heaven really reminds us of the mindset of a fool. Where your treasure is reveals the condition of your heart. It shows whether you have a love for God or a love for self and possessions. And I think for many of us, the last hurricane season became a test to reveal in our hearts maybe things that were too important to us. Is your focus on material things or giving worship to God? How easy it is to be drawn into greed. As I said, it's so subtle. And always thinking you need just one more thing. There are those who are rich from this world's standards, and then they are also rich towards God with how they invest their money for God's work. But there are others who hoard what they have. People can work their entire lives in order to retire, travel, have leisure, and try to enjoy everything money can buy. And yet, they end up dying a fool because they've done nothing to be rich towards God. Fighting over an inheritance, thinking you have to get what's coming to you, you deserve this, it's not worth the fight. I've been there, I've done that, and you know if there's a conflict over the will, that will be the end of your relationship, often with unbelieving family. So you have to let it go. Rather, we should learn from this parable that to give and give and give is the way we invest in heaven and being rich towards God. The opposite of being foolish and materialistic or greedy is rather to use what God's given you to glorify Him and to help other people. So the question is, and I say this to myself, are you content with what you have? Do you lay up treasure in heaven by how you use your time? It's not just money, how you use your time and your money to minister to others. This parable is such a great warning to us that we need to heed and think about these things more carefully. We must be engaged every day of our lives with fighting the battle of our flesh to put to death greed. That brings us to the next parable of the talents in Matthew 24. Now, you saw last week, as Gail taught us, that we do not know the day or the hour of the return of Christ. The story of the 10 virgins with the oil, waiting for the bridegroom to come, not knowing when he was going to come, but we are to be prepared and on the alert. So that's the context of this next parable. It just follows suit. A well-known pastor from yesteryear used to ask people this question. He said, if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do today? And people would often respond with answers like, well, I'd be a more bold witness. I'd sure go talk to this person and that person, or I'd pray a lot more, or I'd make sure all my sins are really confessed. But this pastor would respond by saying, the only valid answer for a Christian is that if you knew Jesus was returning tomorrow, you should do nothing different today than what you already planned to do. We ought to live every day as if this were the last day before his return, being faithful to him and living in a state of being ready for his return. Jesus had just taught in Matthew 24 the signs during the tribulation that we studied the other year in Revelation that will be prior to his return. Jesus made clear his return would be followed by the many signs taking place in that horrific 7-year tribulation period. In light of the truth that we do not know the exact moment Jesus will return, we are always to be ready and prepared for his return. We are not to be like the generation of Noah who just ignored his warnings and lived life as usual. We are to live prepared because we don't know the moment of his return. And really, when I'm talking about his return, I'm talking about the rapture, because his second return to earth is at the end of the 7-year tribulation. So we don't know when he's going to call his bride, the church, up to be with him. And we certainly don't know the day or hour of our death. So we saw this in the parables that we studied last week, and that brings us to our study for today and the importance of being ready for the return of Christ. I was blessed to have my husband's outline to help me with this particular parable. So in this story, a master goes on a journey, and he entrusts possessions to 3 of his slaves in the form of a talent, which were a large sum of money. So this parable is intended to illustrate what Christ's kingdom will be like when he returns. Literally, when you start this parable, it says, for just like a man about to go on a journey. So this parable of the talents is Jesus continuing to tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like. And it's like a man going on a journey who gave his servants different sums of money that he wanted them to invest in while he was away. And when he returned and called them to give an account of what they had done with the possessions, then he would learn their faithful service to him. So we read, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. That's an important phrase. Each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. And immediately the one who had the 5 went and traded with them and gained 5 more. And the same with the one who had 2 talents, gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, it was not an uncommon thing in ancient times for a wealthy person to give responsibilities to certain slaves while he would be away on a long business trip. I mean, travel was not very quick back in those days. So they could be gone a year or more. And the reason he entrusted these men with his money was so that they would make a profit while he was gone. So each received the talents of either 5, 2, or 1. These sums were to represent a huge amount of money. Many think it represents $1 million each talent. I heard 1 talent was equal to 16 years' wages. So the point is that this was a very rich man who entrusted very large amounts of money, probably 1 million with the 1, 2 million with the 2, 5 million with the 5. So he gave the sums of money to each according to their ability. This businessman understood that each of these slaves had different skill levels. And based on that, he gave the exact amount that he thought that they could handle. And then the owner left on his journey. And immediately, as we read, the first slave went and doubled his master's money, and so did the one with the two talents, do the same thing. But the third slave was not faithful or industrious with his master's money, just dug a hole and stuck it in the ground. He made no profit whatsoever for his master. So the master returns from his trip and calls the slaves to give an account of what they've done. Verse 19, now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more, saying, Master, you entrusted me with five talents. See, I have gained five more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the second one who had received the two talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me two talents. See, I have gained two more. And again, he said the same thing. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the one talent came up to the master and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid. And I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what's yours. But his master answered and said, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow or gather where I scattered no seed, then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness in that place where there be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So these first slaves give their report, and the thought is, look what I've done for you, master. It's as if he came with the five bags you gave me of a million, and here's another, I've doubled it. And the same with the second one. And with great enthusiasm, the master is thrilled and commends him. Well done, excellent, wonderful slave. You've done well. He's so pleased with the diligence that he promises to put him in charge of much in the future. And the same with the man who doubled two talents. But the third slave, he could only produce the one with no profit. And then what he actually does is blame the master. It's your fault, because you're a mean, stern, no mercy master. You exploit people in their labors for dishonest gain. He claims he was afraid of being punished if he lost the money, so he did nothing with it. So he made all of these excuses for his laziness and lack of diligence. This wasn't his fault. Rather, it was the fault of the master because he is such a mean man. But the master doesn't accept any of this pathetic excuses made. He rightfully accuses the slave of being wicked and lazy. He had purposely and unjustly accused the character of the master as harsh and cruel and unkind. What a pathetic excuse. The slave could have at least put it in the bank and gotten interest. But he could have cared less about the master's business. He only blamed the master for his own irresponsibility. The master then punishes him by taking away the talent and giving it to the one with 10, and then wants him to be punished in everlasting outer darkness. So what is the point? Well, I remind you, in the context of the story, is the return of Christ. So he had just taught through the parables to be prepared for his return. And just like the parable from last week, we see the characters in this parable represent the Lord and those who are his true disciples and his false disciples. The Lord is the master, the one who went on the long journey. That's where he is, away now in heaven. The first two slaves represent those servants of his who have genuine salvation. They are devoted and faithful to Christ while he is away, and they carry out whatever tasks he assigns them to do. But the third slave represents those people today who may claim they love Jesus, and they may claim that they're his servants, but by their actions, and really by their lack of actions, they show they are unfaithful and they have really no affection for him at all. The primary message of this parable is that during the time the Lord is away, which is the time between his first and second coming, the Lord gives each one of us unique opportunities to serve him. Just as the three slaves were given different amounts of money to make a profit, so the Lord entrusts each one of us with varying ministry and opportunity responsibilities. In his sovereign plan, God has given each of us different abilities. Clearly, we all have different intellectual abilities or spiritual giftedness. And then we have unique talents that you may have come by genetically, or unique strengths and abilities because you've studied hard to acquire a skill and an ability. And so the Lord's gifted you in that way. I couldn't help but think about everybody here represents, you grew up in a home with the good and the bad. You went to middle school and survived the good and the bad, and high school and college and jobs and hard places and hard times. Then you mix that with your own unique personality God gave you and your natural giftedness and then spiritual giftedness. All of these things is how God's prepared you to do the unique thing only you can do because of all of that. So the issue is not what ability has been given to you. The issue is whether or not you are faithful in doing service that he's assigned you to do. Are we busy doing the work he has for us? When he comes back, will he find you faithful? The true followers of Jesus will follow him, and they'll be faithful in their service, and that proves that they really are his servant. We are to be like the first two slaves, eager to serve our master. And as I said, the issue is not how large a particular ministry is, but based on your unique abilities that he's given to you, you are to be faithful. There then is no place for jealousy over what somebody else does or somebody else's giftedness. Our only concern ought to be our faithfulness to the task God has given each one of us to do. In other words, if you are in a not-so-great marriage, then be faithful in being the greatest spouse to your husband. If you don't have a lot of money, then use what little you have. Find ways to invest in people and in serving, and don't be a complainer. If you have less prominent ministries than others, you're the one cleaning little heinies in the nursery or trying to control two-year-olds in Sunday school, bless you. Just be faithful to the small and oftentimes hidden ministries that you do have, whether it's bringing a meal to a neighbor, reaching out to somebody in need that's unseen by others. But God's gifted you. He's given you sensitivities. He's made you who you are to come up with creative ways to serve him. So we are not to be concerned about the size of our ministry, but rather, were you faithful in the work entrusted to you? And it's always changing because we change with age, responsibilities change, freedoms change of commitments and responsibilities. So are you faithful in the place God has planted you in the ministry you have right now? Of course, in heaven, we will all be experiencing the joys of eternal life and being in his presence and be serving him. The difference will be in those opportunities and levels of service that we will have based on how devoted we were in our earthly service. So I encourage you, ladies, to carry on with whatever tasks God has given you to do. Serve him with joy where he has planted you. He has equipped you in your unique setting, your unique situation, to serve him, and it matters greatly. So don't quit working on being the best wife, the best mother, grandmother, friend, Sunday school teacher, hostess, neighbor, witness, servant of the Lord in any capacity he's equipped you for. Don't grow weary, as Galatians says, in well-doing. Keep at it. In the case of those who claim to be servants of Christ and really are not, eternity is so horrific. Their wicked heart attitudes will only blame God for his failures. And I've talked to people like that through the years. They're angry with God. I don't want anything to do with the God who let my mother die of cancer. I don't want anything to do with the God who let my whoever take their life. And so they walk away. No interest, because it's God's fault. Like all unbelievers, the man in the story had a wrong view of God instead of seeing him as loving and merciful and gracious and kind. he saw him as unjust and cruel and refused to love him and instead blamed him for his sin and his troubles. Sadly, they will lose everything and be cast into outer darkness and hell, a place of unceasing suffering and pain. So be sure your own heart is right with Jesus, that you indeed have repented of your sin and surrendered your life to him. And for those of us who know Jesus and are awaiting his return, the rapture or our own homegoing is unknown to us. It could be today. So be faithful in whatever role and responsibility he has placed in your path. No one is going to be perfect, and of course, we could always do better than we do. But in our heart of hearts, continue to delight in doing his will and do it for his glory. Do your best. As Paul said, make it your ambition to be pleasing to him in every role, in every task that he has ordained for you to do. And that brings us to the last parable I'm just going to summarize due to time. But in this final parable, we see Jesus teaching at the time of Passover, where the Jews were hoping and longing for deliverance from Rome. And they wanted God to send a Messiah and king to get them out of the situation. So the setting in this Jericho, in this setting is different than what we saw in Matthew. Luke, in this parable, is in Jericho. He has just met up with Jesus with Zacchaeus, and they're going to head up to Jerusalem. But he's speaking to a crowd. And in Matthew, Jesus was speaking in Jerusalem to disciples. In Matthew, the parable is about a businessman, while in this parable, it's about a nobleman king. Clearly, there were some who were hoping Jesus would establish his kingdom. And so he gives this parable to clarify things and that people would learn to be on the same timetable as Jesus. Jesus explains that the kingdom would not come until a future time, but that a servant should be faithful in the meantime, doing the jobs assigned to them. In this parable, it's about 10 minas, a small portion of money given to each disciple who had a particular duty given to them by the king. And each was to carry out the task given to them. We see here in this story three different responses to the master. And due to time constraints, I'm not going to read the parable. But first response we see in verse 16 is the faithful obedience. Each servant received the amount of money was equal to three months' pay. And they were to put that money to work for the master. And though this may sound very much like the parable we just looked at, it does have a bit of a different focus. We just saw Jesus teach about faithfulness. And the first two in the previous parable were faithful with the abilities God gave them and the opportunities they used to serve him. In this parable, there are 10 servants who receive the same amount, but different rewards. And these 10 slaves represent all people who profess to serve Christ. And in this parable, each servant has the same amount given to them, which likely represents the gospel message itself and sharing it, being faithful in their service to him. The reward here in this parable is being made rulers of various cities. So this means then how we serve the Lord today determines our reward in ministry when he comes back to earth and establishes kingdom and where we will rule and reign with him and how much. Similar to a real life case at the time of Jesus, there had been a large delegation of Jewish people who hated Herod's son, who was slated to take over and be over them. They actually sent a delegation to Rome to say, please don't let this man do this, because they hated him. So in Jesus' story, some of the subjects of the man of noble birth, they were the same. They did not want him to be their king. This likely represents the religious leaders in particular and the nation of Israel in general. Now another servant, his response was to do nothing, and he was totally disrespectful, making those same evil accusations against the nobleman. Like in our last parable, he blamed the character of the king. You're unfair, you're harsh, you're cruel, you're really a thief. There was absolutely no respect or love or relationship whatsoever with this king. He didn't think this king was ever coming back, so he did no business for him. And Jesus rebukes the slave. Excuse me, who represents false believers in the story. The slave should have at least put the money in the bank to get interest. But he had no relationship with the king. His mina was taken away from them and given to one who had already. This worthless slave then represents the kind of people who claim to follow Jesus. Oh yes, I love Jesus. I go to church. I know him. And yet the truth is they only serve for selfish motives and they really do not know him or have a relationship with him. They actually really belong in the third group that responded to who did not want the king to reign over them because they hated him. Verse 14. The enemies of the king were then put to death in the king's presence. And the point Jesus was making is that he was going away to receive his kingship. And when he returns, he will establish his kingdom. And when until that time comes, though, his servants are to fulfill the responsibilities that they've been given. And when he returns, they're going to be rewarded based on service to him and faithfulness. And his enemies will then be judged. The enemies mentioned at the beginning and end of this parable are an important story because part of the story, they are the majority of people on the planet. This really is a warning to every person who rejects Jesus that though he is away at this time, he calls all men to repent and submit to him. The faithful servants obeyed as they wanted to please their master. The unfaithful disobeyed and made excuses and passed false accusations against the king. The citizens rebelled because they hated their king. And because of this, Jesus says, these enemies who did not want him to reign over them, they will be slain in his presence. So until that time arrives, his followers are to fulfill the responsibilities given to them. And when he returns, he will reward the faithful in direct proportion with how they served him. And one day, all enemies will be judged. Pastor John MacArthur concluded this parable this way. The lesson of the story is clear. There will be rewards for Christ's faithful followers, rejection for the false followers, and retribution for his foes. Every person falls into one of these three categories. The faithful followers are rewarded and lavished with spiritual graces and privileges forever. The day will come when the false followers will be unmasked and all their flimsy pretenses will be unveiled and discounted. The Lord will reject them and sentence them to perish eternally with his enemies. End of quote. So once again, we've been reminded that it really does matter that we obey and serve and honor the Lord with our behavior today. So when you leave this place, how you are when you drive, how you speak when you get home, how you use your time, it all matters. Your place of service in his kingdom is going to be directly connected to how faithfully you serve him here and how you have spread the gospel message he's left for us to share by words, opportunities to speak, and by your behavior. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your words, your teaching that's recorded in the scriptures for us to study. I thank you for each lady who's here and has made the effort to be here and has a heart to want to know what your word says. Lord, help us individually apply these truths where it is needed. Deal with our own hearts that we would be representatives of you, who honor you, who are diligent, carrying out the tasks you've given us to do, no matter how small they may seem. Lord, help us to be faithful. Lord, convict us of our greedy hearts. Reveal to us things that need to change in our attitudes or our own ungratefulness and unthankfulness. I thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you've given us your word. I pray as we go our separate ways this summer that you would protect us and bring us back with enthusiastic hearts to study your word in the fall. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you come